One of my favorite movie introductions is in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Some of you know that movie and know what I'm talking about. As the credits are rolling, we meet Indiana. We don't know his name yet, but here he is going through like an Amazon jungle or Central American jungle, and he comes upon a cave that he's been looking for that's actually a temple. And he's going to go through this cave and this temple and find a treasure that he's looking for. But apparently the natives who have made this temple probably hundreds of years earlier have created in there a bunch of booby traps to try and stop anyone, somebody namely like Indiana, though they may not have had him in mind, but they set these traps to try and stop him from getting to this treasure. So some of you remember the first one would have been enough and I would have been out of there because it was tarantulas. So they find, like, spiders all over their backs and everything. And I'd have been like, no treasure's worth that. I'm done. But Indiana presses forward. That trap alone is not enough to stop him. And then there's a pit, and he's got to use the bullwhip because he's super cool, and he's got a whip. And so, he makes his way across the pit. And then there's darts that come, probably poisonous darts. And then there's spears that come across, and there's even, like, somebody who apparently hadn't made it before because there's a skull and everything there. And so there's trap after trap to try and get him so that he can't get this prize. And even when he finally gets there and gets the prize, you'll remember the scene, you see it right there, where he knows it's booby-trapped. So he's got this bag of sand and he's going to try and swap it out so it won't trigger the booby-trap. But unfortunately, it doesn't work, and so everything starts falling apart, and out runs Indiana Jones with this huge boulder rolling behind him, trying to kill him. Trap after trap after trap. This is the scene that came to my mind as I was reading our passage, and including last week's passage, where Jesus continually faces trap after trap after trap, where his enemies, the religious and political leaders of his day, were trying to destroy him. So there may not have been darts, there may not have been spiders, but there was equally deadly intent. They wanted to stop and destroy Jesus. But like Indiana, he wouldn't be stopped from reaching his ultimate goal. So as we look together, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 20. We're going to read about some of these traps, and then we're going to realize that Jesus also masterfully turns the tables on his enemies and exposes them for what they're really like. And Jesus escapes not unscathed, if you will, because he does go to the cross, but clearly superior to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. So before we do that, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of God that we have that is a sure word, that is a true word. And I thank you that it tells us about Jesus, your son, so that we can discover who he truly is and that we can be transformed by coming to know him. And Lord, I thank you especially that he died to forgive our sins. Lord, may that come through in the preaching and teaching of your word this morning. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We've got a kind of long passage today. I'm going to try and move quickly to get through all of it because I think it's all important. I'll slow down at a couple points to enumerate them, but I want to keep moving. But I want to cover all three of these in one Sunday because I think they go together. And actually, if it hadn't been such a long passage, I would have done last week's as well, because that's the beginning of the traps that Jesus' enemies are setting for him. If you recall, last week we saw that the first thing that the leadership did when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he had cleansed the temple. He had kicked out the money changers and the sellers there and said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. And so the leadership came to him, and their first test was to say, by what authority are you doing this? Who has given you the right to come into the temple? And then Jesus, he turns the tables on them and says, well, I'll tell you if you answer my question about John the Baptist. They refuse. So he doesn't tell them an answer, but he tells them a story. And in that story, he exposes his enemies for what they are, people who are rejecting God. Even though they look outwardly very religious, they look like the people who love God the most on the outwardly, inwardly, they are rejecting God for their own agendas. And so they are dead set against Jesus because he is bringing God's real agenda. He is on God's real mission, and they are set against him. So that was trap one, and he escaped that trap. That was the tarantulas, I guess. And then now he's about to face the next trap, where it says that they sent some spies. You'll see in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, it says, so they watched him. And who is the they here? It's that same kind of conglomerate of enemies. You know, sometimes we'll join forces with people we don't like if we have a common enemy, right? There were people who didn't like each other, Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes and elders. They didn't necessarily get along, but they were all united in trying to stop Jesus. And so this group, and who knows whether this first trap probably came from some Pharisees rather than the Sadducees, and I'll explain a little bit more about them in a minute. But here we have they, his enemies, have sent people, spies it says, to watch him, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said. But look at the deadly intent. It's not just that we want to trip him up. They want to catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Not as a commendation, not as a, hey, good job, let the governor recognize you. They want to hand him over so that the governor will punish and perhaps even kill Jesus and put an end to his ministry and an end to the movement that he has started. And so they are there with deadly intent. And then what do, though? They come as fakers. They come as flatterers. And as they share, I mean, they mix in the crowd of his disciples, so they look like they're just there with everybody else going, yay, Jesus. Hey, Jesus, I got a question for you, by the way. You know, and they butter him up. So what do they say? Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. You know, you better get your boots on because it's getting thick here as they're about to lay it on. We know you teach and speak rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. So they're trying to butter him up, and then they give the gotcha question. And I sort of picture it like some modern-day reporters, where like they try and trick you, and then they'll give you a question. Now the camera's rolling, microphone's in your face, and they think, I gotcha. Now you're going to say something, and there's no way you're going to get out of this one. And that's what they're trying to do to Jesus. And so they ask him a question that perhaps to us doesn't look like a big deal. They just ask him, well, tell us, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We live in such a day and age that, I mean, it's sort of a no-brainer. You got to pay your taxes. You pay them all kinds of places. When you buy gas, there's tax on that. When you buy food, when you buy, well, not most food, prepared foods, when you pay your income taxes. We're just used to it. They would have been as well. However, their taxes were going to a foreign power that they despised. And so there was a lot of revolutionary movement in the country. And so this is actually a hot-button item. This is like, so should we be submitting to these Roman authorities, or has God called us to stand firmly against them? This is the kind of question that they're asking. So tell us. And he knows there's no good answer. They're trying to paint it in a black and white, yes or no, and either way to trap him. Because if he says, yes, it's lawful, and you should go ahead and pay your taxes, he's probably going to lose much of the momentum of his movement. Because a lot of people were excited because they thought, Jesus is here, time to kick out the Romans, the political overthrow, and finally we'll get our land back and all this. And so now, oh, I guess Jesus is just like all those people in power. They just, whatever, go along with it, and he's too conservative, or whatever it is. And so if he says, yes, you should pay the tax, probably his movement is just let the air out of the balloon. So they go, well, maybe we can trick him into saying, yes, people will scatter. If they say, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then we can go knocking on the governor's door and say, did you know there's a revolutionary out there? His name's Jesus. He's telling everybody not to pay taxes. And now if I got before you and I said, now I want to tell you, congregation, it's unlawful, unbiblical, ungodly to pay taxes to the U.S. government. A few of you go, yes, but I probably would not, you know, get killed. But I certainly would probably get in trouble, especially you would, because you, if you tried to say, well, I'm not going to pay my taxes, you'd get a letter. I'd probably get a letter from the IRS, and I might have a lawsuit against me. Much more serious consequences here, because to not pay taxes to the Romans means to be in rebellion. And you know what the Romans did to people who rebelled against them? They hung them on crosses. They put them outside town, hung them on a cross to die, and said, that's what we do to our enemies. That's what we do to revolutionaries. So they are trying to trap him in a deadly trap. But Jesus will not be trapped. And so he turns the tables. It says he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. A denarius is a coin, a Roman coin. This is what they would have had to pay their taxes. It's like saying, pull out your wallet and show me a $20 bill. All right, so pull it out and show me whose likeness is on there. Now, the denarius would have a Roman emperor's likeness. But it's not quite the same as, you know, that we've got a president on there, because our presidents never claimed to be gods or divinity. But here, the Roman emperors were claiming that they were divinities, that they were divine. So this actually had a false god on this money. Part of the reason they say, is it even lawful for us to pay for this? Look, it's got an idol right there on it. But it's subtle. But by the very fact that they're able to produce one of these things, they've got them on them. They're carrying around this idol, and they're part of the system because they obviously have the money. So already he's turned the tables on them by saying, so you're a part of this, huh? I guess you've answered the question for yourselves. Is it lawful? Because you've got the money in your purse. And he says, whose likeness? And they say, Caesar's. And then he says, so, well, then why don't you just give back to Caesar what belongs to him in the first place? But more importantly, give to God what belongs to him. That's an accusation. He's not simply just sort of carving it up, say, well, yeah, do your earthly duty and do your spiritual duty. He's saying, you can give that to Caesar, whatever, that doesn't matter. Why are you not giving to God what belongs to him? That's the more important question than whether you're paying taxes to the Romans or not. Are you rendering to God what is his? Are you giving him right praise? Are you honoring him? Is he your true king? And they couldn't answer that question, yes. I mean, they might, but they would be lying. Because we've already seen that they are people who are rejecting God. So he has turned this back on them, and he has exposed them and their lies. So Jesus refuses a simple yes or no. Now, when we look at this question, I don't think that we can ourselves get out of just this one short passage a full doctrine or teaching about how Christians should relate to the state or to the government. We have to look at the scriptures as a whole, and we have to prayerfully discern these things. But there are a few things that we can take note of. And I think the first is just that Jesus doesn't say that government in and of itself is illegitimate. He's not saying, no, don't pay the taxes because there should be no man-made authorities. We should all just directly report to God, and that's it. That would be inconsistent. Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying there is legitimacy to human governments. And Paul the Apostle will echo the same thing. And he'll say, pray for those kings and authorities and pay your taxes. Paul says it outright. Say, pay tax to those whom taxes due. And so Jesus here is not undermining human government. But he is putting it in its right place. That there is an authority that is higher than the government. But he leaves it with a lot of gray area, where we have to prayerfully discern individual instances or places or times in which we may be called to answer to a higher authority. But in and of itself, there's nothing illegitimate about government. In fact, it is from God, the scriptures teach us. But we always have to remember where our true allegiance lies, and then we have to prayerfully discern if they are in conflict, how God would have us respond. I'm sure that more can be said about government and things like that, but we only have one little story, and Luke's actually not telling it so much for that point. It's worth stopping for a minute and saying, well, what can we see from Jesus' answer? But he's telling it as that second trap. The darts are flying. They are trying to get him, and they fail. And so they're going to set another trap. Now, at that point, that group says they marveled at his answer, and they became silent because they realized they had nothing left to say. But now another group comes, another representative of this group of enemies, and they're called Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were one of a couple of major, I'd say political parties, political groups, but that doesn't quite capture it. It's religious / political / cultural groups. There were Sadducees, there were Pharisees, there were Herodians from King Herod. There were other kinds of groups in the mix. But these ones were the ones, the Sadducees were the ones with the power. They were the wealthy ones. They were the ones from whom the high priest's family came, which means they were the ones that had control over the temple. So you already know Jesus made them mad because he came into the temple and cleared it out and questioned their authority. And so they're mad at Jesus here, and they want to get him. But something that Luke tells us that's important is not only were they different politically than, say, the Pharisees, who were more out in the country, who were more like a movement of the people, that kind of thing, they also had religious differences. And one of the significant differences is that the Sadducees denied that there was such a thing as resurrection. They denied that part of God's plan was that in the future, all who had been faithful to him would have been raised to new life physically and receive physical bodies in a new heaven and new earth. They didn't believe that. Part of the reason they didn't believe is because they also rejected much of what we call the Old Testament, and they only believed that the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that those were the only legitimate scriptures. And if you read those, there's not a lot of explicit stuff about the resurrection. So they just denied it. They said that all there is this life and the things that we can honor God with and how he can bless us in this life. Now, that's probably not too hard to say when you're wealthy, right? Well, yeah, all it is look for God's blessing here and now. But they didn't believe the resurrection, and that's going to be how they're going to go at Jesus. They're going to try and make him look foolish for believing such a silly doctrine. Now, nobody ever does that to you, right? Nobody ever tries to make you look foolish for believing some teaching in the Bible. But they're going to try and get Jesus this way, and they're going to tell this story that is such that they think there's no good answer because it's a foolish doctrine. Where they start is they start with a biblical teaching, something that really is in the Old Testament. We call it Levirate marriage, and it's this scenario in which, let's say I was married, and I had a wife, and I never had any kids, and I died. Well, it was important to God and to the people of Israel that the family name and the inheritance that they were to receive in the promised land stayed in that family. And so it was important that they generate offspring for me. But I died, so how's that going to happen? Well, then my brother is supposed to take my wife and marry her, and produce children for her. And they would be my children, even though he was the one producing them. Because this is how God designed it, so that the families and the tribes would stay, keep their inheritance in the land. So that is biblical, all right? That's in the Old Testament. Now, don't worry, it doesn't carry over, because some of you are going, my brother's wife, if I had to marry her, no good. And she's probably going, if I had to marry my brother-in-law, forget about it. But don't worry. Doesn't happen today, all right? But it was an Old Testament law, and they're going to use it to try and trap him. They say, so now picture this scenario, Jesus. What happens if husband number one dies, so then brother comes in, and he's supposed to produce offspring, but he dies. He is unable to do it. And then the third and the fourth, fifth, sixth, seven brothers. So you've heard of seven brides for seven brothers. Some of you know that movie. This is one bride for seven brothers, and none of them can produce a child, and then they all die. When they're all raised from the dead, Jesus, right, that is going to happen, they're saying. When they're all raised from the dead, whose wife is she going to be? And they think they've sort of shown him up and say, isn't that absurd? Obviously, there can't be resurrection because things like this wouldn't make any sense. That's what they're getting at. They're trying to make him look stupid and discredit him by creating this scenario. And, of course, Jesus won't have it. And he gives them a twofold answer. The first part of his answer is basically to say, you know what the problem is? You don't understand what resurrection is all about. You don't understand what the age to come that God is going to bring. You don't understand what it's about at all, or you wouldn't even ask that question. It wouldn't make any sense. Let me give you an example of something I thought of even this morning, that it would be a little bit like my son coming to me. He is in first grade now, but last year he was in kindergarten, and in kindergarten they still had nap time or rest time. I don't know if they actually slept much, but they had to bring a blanket because there was rest time. It wouldn't... Woo. Somebody doesn't want rest time. That's what that was. It wouldn't make any sense for my son than to say, so in first grade, which blanket am I going to bring? Because you don't bring blankets in first grade. It's different, the situation. Or to say, which blanket am I going to bring to high school, right? I suggest you don't walk around with a blanket in high school. Right, sucking your thumb with the blanket. Not a good idea. The question doesn't make sense because it's different when you get to that level. It makes perfect sense in kindergarten. Which blanket am I going to bring to school? But it doesn't make any sense later because you don't bring blankets to school. They are asking the question, so whose wife is this going to be? And he says, that question doesn't even make sense because there is no marriage and giving of marriage and childbearing in the resurrection. You don't understand what this plan is all about. And so what does he specifically say? He says, the sons of this age, verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, those who are considered worthy to attain to the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. He says, not only are you not understanding that age, you don't really understand what's at the heart of marriage and what's at the heart of this whole Levirate law about inheritance. And his point is, look, they're not going to die anymore, so there's no need to be having more children. There's no need for marriage in that sense any longer. And so that's not even a part of the resurrection. So your question is a non-starter. If you had understood what resurrection was about, you would realize it's not just about some eternal marriage. It is about life with God the Father. And yes, well, I'll share a little bit more in a few minutes. What can we learn about resurrection? I'll talk a little bit more about, well, if there's no marriage, then what? But Jesus' point is, look, if you understood resurrection, if you understood that there's never going to be death again, you would realize your question didn't make any sense. But not only that, the second part of his answer is, and it's not even biblical, because even in those first five books of Moses that you do believe, Sadducees, even in those books, Moses himself affirms that there is resurrection. And so he says, but that the dead are raised, verse 37, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. You say, what passage? Most of you probably know about the passage about the burning bush. When God showed up to Moses, and he showed himself in a bush that was on fire but yet wasn't consumed, and God spoke to him. And when God spoke about this burning bush, the first thing God said is, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, your descendants. I am their God. And his point was, he didn't say, I was their God. I used to be their God, and then they died, and now I'm your God. I am still their God because they still live before me. I'm not the God of dead people. I am the God of the living. And so Jesus himself is pointing to this little picture and saying, God is not a God of dead people. He is a God of those who are living. And so when he says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means in some way, shape, or form, they must still have life and still be living. So Sadducees, even your own scriptures that you affirm counter what you believe, that this life is all there is and then you're done. So he's pointed to their lack of understanding of resurrection, and he's also pointed to the scriptures themselves to say God affirms that just because you die physically doesn't mean there is no more life. There is still life. Now I want to slow down for a couple minutes here and just focus on answering a few questions about what can we learn about the resurrection. The main point in all of this that Luke is doing is not necessarily to teach us a whole lot about the resurrection. He's trying to show us these traps and how Jesus moves beyond them. But it's worth slowing down when you hear Jesus talking about something that's mysterious to us, that a lot of questions we have. Let's say, well, what can we glean out of this about resurrection? So I'm going to take a few minutes and do that and then move on to the third and final scenario where Jesus confronts his enemies. So what can we learn about resurrection? Well, I think the first thing that we can see pretty clearly is that physical death is not final. That even when we die, some aspect of us lives on. That's his whole point about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that they didn't die, because they did. Their bodies died, and we read about them being buried. So we know they died, but he's affirming that there is more to us than just this physical body and life, and that that continues to live on. Now, that's not what our kids are being taught in school. So even if you want to argue the fine points about whether Christians can believe in evolution or whether God did that or whatever, I could tell you one thing, that atheistic evolution that tries to say that this physical life is all there is, it's wrong. It is not in the Bible. we have taught to us, affirmed that there is more to us than just physical beings and chemical reactions. And that that life continues even in some way, shape, or form after this body dies. So the first thing that I think we can see clearly is if Jesus is affirming resurrection and that God is the God of the living even after they've died, then physical death is not final. But we also see that God will raise our dead bodies back to life. I think that's the second thing we can see here is that the bodies we have, the word itself, resurrection, is not a metaphor. It's not like, oh, we're going to have some sort of life after death. He's talking literally, we're going to be raised up. Our bodies are going to be given new life. And so he's teaching, by affirming the resurrection, he is affirming that our bodies will be raised back to life. I think we can see that here in this passage. It doesn't tell us everything of what that's going to be like, but it does affirm that it's not just die and go to heaven. It's also then be raised from the dead. Third thing we can see, though, is that there is some continuity between this life and the next life. And I get that just from the mere fact that if it's our bodies that are being raised, then there's some sort of connection between what I'm experiencing right now and this body that I have and what's going to come in the future. There is a continuity. When Jesus was raised from the dead, the first of it says the first fruits of many that are going to come later, but he was the first one. His disciples recognized him. They saw him. It was Jesus. There was no mistaking. And not only did they see him, they said, he's not a ghost, because they could touch him and feel him. And he even ate fish. I love that little scene. He goes, you know, does anybody have any fish here? You know, give me something. I don't know if he was hungry or more likely he just wanted to help them realize, look, I'm here. It didn't just fall to the floor like if a ghost were eating, you know. I'm physical. So there's some continuity that is there. But then the next thing I think we can also see is there is also newness. And this is Jesus' main point in this passage. You don't understand that it's going to be different than it is now. Yes, there is some continuity, but it's also newness. There's going to be something different about the life that you're living in the future. The age to come, that age of resurrection, is different than things are today. So not only did Jesus' disciples see him and eat with him, but he also showed up in a room that had locked doors. He also was able to ascend visibly in front of them into the heavens. There's something new and different. So I take that to mean, too, that a lot of the aches and pains and problems we have in this body, history. We won't have those. Amen. What else do we learn? I think from this passage we can glean that resurrection life in the age to come is not automatic for everyone. Because what does he say? But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, worthy to attain to the resurrection from the dead, is not an automatic, oh, you're living here and now, then you're automatically going to be part of what God does of this raising of our bodies and giving us new life eternally with him. It is not automatic. Now, lest you fear, because he talks about being worthy to attain to that age, that Jesus is now teaching that there's a bunch of works you have to do or go through these religious steps or something like that. Those aren't what make us worthy. And we can look at the rest of Scripture, we can look at the whole point of Jesus dying on a cross and realize what makes us worthy is that the blood of the Lamb covers us and wipes away our sins. That's what makes us worthy. But that is not automatic. He's saying there are those who will be covered and be found worthy because they are in Christ. And there are those who will not. I think that's important to realize. It is not just an automatic. It is resurrection of from death to life eternal in Christ. It's for those who are worthy because of the blood of Jesus and their trust and faith and life in him. What else can we see? Well, there is no more death. Jesus says that one right as clear as day there. He says they cannot die anymore. So we know that once we're raised, it's not like we get another, you know, 91 years and then it's over. It's not just a second chance for another lifetime. There is no more death. So when we're raised from the dead, there will no longer be death. Yeah, praise God. No more funerals like yesterday. It was a good funeral, but still, it's a funeral. Somebody died. Not going to happen anymore. And then there's no marriage and no bearing of children. Again, I don't know all of the ins and outs then of, well, what kind of relationships will we have? But Jesus is pretty clear here that in the resurrection, in that age to come when God raises us from the dead, no longer will we be getting married or be married. No longer will we be having children. Now, I think when some people hear that, they think, does that mean then that there's no more relationship? Am I not going to know my wife? I'm not going to see her and have a relationship with her? I don't think there's any reason to jump to the conclusion that just because there's no more marriage means that there's no more relationships. Of course there are relationships. Right now we're a body of Christ. We're going to continue to be the body of Christ, which means we interrelate and we relate to one another. But we won't relate in quite the same ways, including marriage, including bearing children. But we will still have relationships with one another. And then I think it's worth pointing out that he does say that we will be like the angels, but we don't become angels. He's specific in the way that we're like the angels. Not in every way, but in this way, we won't die anymore. That's what he's saying. That's his illustration there of why he picks angels, is because apparently God has created angels such that they're never going to die, and we will then share that kind of eternal life. We will not die. It's not like we're like angels in every other way, because angels are spiritual beings who have no bodies. The whole point is we will have bodies. So we're not becoming angels, but we will share this likeness with angels in that we will never die after the resurrection. And then the last thing that I think we can glean from this, and the most important, the best part of resurrection life, is that we will be living with God as our Father. That's why Jesus here talks about you will be sons of God. Sons and daughters of God. If you are a son of the resurrection, you are a son of God. That means you have relationship. This relationship will be the most defining relationship of eternity in resurrection life. All who live before him live as his children. He is our Father. That's the best part about life, the resurrection life. We had this conversation in my small group, and we jokingly said that the point is not that you get to go golfing every day. You know, or whatever, fill in the blank on whatever your hobby is, like, or the thing you like the most now. It's not that you get to eat your favorite foods. You might. There could be golf. I'm not saying there's not going to be golf, so don't throw any golf balls at me. Don't stone me with golf balls. I'm not saying it won't happen. My point is that's not what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to being in a relationship with God that is more immediate, that is more direct and more glorious than anything we've experienced this side of the resurrection. That's what makes the age to come and the resurrection life so glorious. So Jesus has gotten out of this trap. Then some of the scribes, it says, answer, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Now these are probably the ones who aren't Pharisees, aren't Sadducees, and so they're like, yeah, score one for our team. You know, because we've shown that those fools who don't believe in resurrection don't get it. I don't take this to mean suddenly now the scribes are on Jesus' team. They may be happy the Sadducees look kind of dumb, but they're still out to get Jesus. They no longer dared to ask him any questions. But then he asks them a question. I've only got a couple minutes, so I'm going to be brief on this and not going to be able to say as much as I would like about these difficult verses. But what does Jesus say next? Now he's asking them the questions, right? Trap one, they failed. Trap two, they failed. Trap three, they failed. So he says, now it's my turn. Let me do some question asking. Why don't you tell me this biblical question? And so he says, how can they say that Christ is David's son? Now the "they" here is just, you know, how do people say? You know, just in general. So we all agree on this. People say, this is what they say. How is it that they can say this? How can they say that the Christ or the Messiah, same word, one just Christ is a Greek way of saying it, Messiah is a Hebrew. In English, we would say the anointed one, the anointed king. How can they say that this anointed king is David's son? Now, if that were the whole question, it would be simple. It would be, well, because God had promised back in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the clearest places. God had promised that one of David, King David, one of the greatest king in Israel's history, that one of his descendants would be the next anointed king who would rule forever. So if that were all it were, then you say, well, obvious, we can say it's David's son because he's going to be a descendant of David who's going to take the throne of David. But then he says, but how can he be son and also David's Lord? Culturally, fathers did not bow down to their sons. Fathers did not call their sons, oh, you're the head of the household, you're the head honcho, you're the Lord, you're the boss. Always, as a father was living, he was the patriarch. But here we have, now Jesus will quote one of the Psalms written by David, talking about this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one who's going to be his descendant, but what does he call him? He says, the Lord, Yahweh, God, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, he's saying he is addressing God, the Messiah, as his own Lord. He's calling one of his descendants greater than him. And Jesus is basically saying, how can it be both? How is he a descendant, which would be lower, and yet he's calling him Lord, which would be higher? And then the frustrating thing is Jesus doesn't give the answer. I mean, he doesn't give it there explicitly. He makes us do some homework. He makes us think, okay, well, I have to wrestle with that. I think the point of his question is you don't understand what Messiah is all about. There is an answer, because we know that the one who is going to be Messiah is also, as it turns out, going to be God himself, the very Son of God who had divinity in himself. And so that would clearly be better than any earthly king. And yet we know Jesus is a descendant of David because the angel had said so. And the whole point of being born in Bethlehem was that was David's city because he was a descendant of David. So he's both. But they don't understand what God is about. They don't understand what Messiah is about. And Jesus is, in a sense, turning the screws on them, saying, look, if you had understood what God was up to, that he was sending a Savior, not just a political king, not just finally the throne of David is being sat upon again and the Romans are gone, he is sending one who is God himself come near to rescue you from an enemy that is greater than Rome, from your very sins and eternal death. If you understood who Messiah was, you wouldn't be putting me to death. You would be bowing down before me. So I think he's asked this question to help demonstrate that they don't understand what Messiah is about, and that Messiah had come, and it was God himself drawn near, and he had come not just to kick out some Romans, but to give his very life as a sacrifice for our sins. So when Jesus turns the tables on them, the whole point is, this is what I'm really about. And this is who I really am. I'm David's Lord. I'm your Lord. I'm the Lord of every enemy. And I'm the Lord of all creation. And if you had understood that, you wouldn't be trying to trap me. You would be trying to make me king. But he knows the trap is all part of God's plan. Because God is going to send this Messiah to a cross. And he's going to die once that we would no longer have to be put to death for our sins. That we could have the resurrection life that Jesus himself has. So let me wrap this all up. Three different stories, three sermons I tried to jam into one because we're already on week 60 of Gospel of Luke, if you didn't even realize that. So I didn't want to be here at week 120, and still getting through it. So I pushed it together. But what's the first thing I see in this whole series of things, the traps, is that Jesus won't be trapped. Jesus is in charge. He will not be trapped. He is not going to be caught off guard. I think I even have a slide for that. He won't be trapped. We know that Jesus is the one in control of these circumstances. But I think we also see that what Jesus has come to do is bigger than the here and now. That's why the whole question of resurrection is relevant. Because Jesus didn't just come to free them politically. He didn't just come to create a new or recreate the nation of Israel. He came with a bigger purpose, to bring about resurrection life. And that he would be the first one to taste it and experience it, but he would give it to all who put their trust in him, all who follow him as the true Messiah. So Jesus is up to something bigger than just what we see and experience right here and now. And then it's very clear to me, too, after all of these confrontations and then this final question, that Jesus is making the point that I am God's anointed king. I am the Messiah. You may not see it, he says, but I know who I am. And if you understood who Messiah was, you would know it too. I am the one who has come to rescue, to save from sins, to defeat Satan, and truly actually defeat death itself. So Jesus is God's anointed king. And the question for them is the same question for us. Will we submit to him? If he is the true king, but also the true savior, will we submit our lives to him? Or will we try to be like those Sadducees and Pharisees and trick God or ask him questions and say, now I've got a really hard one, and if you can't answer this one, God, then obviously you're not really God, and so I'm off the hook, and I'm really the Lord of my own life. And so we'll ask questions, God, how could you do that? How could you let that happen? And we think that when we ask those questions, that because he hasn't given us the answer we want, that then we're off the hook, and he's not really God, and so we can live any way that we want. And it's kind of like saying, you know what? God, if you can't tell me which blanket I'm going to bring to first grade, then forget it. You don't know anything. And he's saying to us, your question doesn't even make sense in light of who I really am. It's okay to ask questions. Don't get me wrong. When you lose a loved one or you lose a child or you see destruction, you can ask God and say, God, I don't understand this. But realize there's a difference between a heart wrenching question about something that's hard to understand to God and one that says, I'm going to ask you this question, and when you don't answer it the way I want or you don't give me a satisfying answer, then I am free from you. All we are free from is eternal life. All we are free from is resurrection life with God, the one who created us. So will you submit to him? Will you just acknowledge, Lord, there are things that I don't understand, but I know you are king. There are things I don't understand, but I know that you have made a way for my sins to be forgiven that I might experience and be called worthy to attain to resurrection life. Will you submit to him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a God who is not a distant God, but a God who has drawn near to us in Jesus, and now who has given us his very Spirit. God, you are a Savior God. And you are a God who is going to raise us from the dead, that death will not have victory. That we will be raised to new life when we trust in you, that we will experience eternal life in relationship with you forever. And God, this morning, would you give us that hope in our hearts? Lord, most may already know this to be true, but Lord, would you just push it to the deepest places in our heart where we're still scared or we're still holding back and not submitting to you? And let us just let go of those things, those fears, those areas of control, and let you be King and Messiah. And there are others, God, I know who are here who have not ever proclaimed you as Lord, who have never trusted you, have never repented and asked for that forgiveness that only you can give. May you work in their hearts today. I'm sure they have a zillion other questions, Lord, but that's the question of the hour right now, Lord. Will they submit to you? Would you work in their hearts and draw them to yourself right now? Break down those barriers and help them come in trust and love. Lord, I thank you for your word. Even when it's hard, I thank you because I know it's wisdom from you. May you take it and use it in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.